Well, hey, we're in a study through the book of Nehemiah right now. And so if you have your Bible, open with me to Nehemiah. If you need a Bible, then just slip your hand up. John will pass a Bible to you. And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to keep that Bible. Put your name in it. Bring it every Sunday. Use it. And that will be your Bible. But we're in a series through the book of Nehemiah called A Heart of Service and Restoration. A Heart of Service and Restoration. And that's two things that God wants to do in our lives right there. He wants to give us a heart of service, and he wants to give us a heart of restoration. Now, some of you have an incredible heart of service. I mean, we've seen it here in our church. We see it week in, week out. I mean, you are serving the Lord. We have some amazing, amazing people in this church. And no matter how much of a heart of service you have, and no matter how amazing you may be in your service, we can all grow in that area, can't we? There's always room to grow when it comes to our service. And I promise you, none of you are going to get, let me finish the sentence. None of you are going to, when you get to heaven, I'm not going to say none of you are going to get to heaven. None of you, when you get to heaven, are going to be disappointed by the amount of time you gave in service. I promise you that. None of you will be regretting the hours of service that you gave. You're not going to say, I could have played more golf, or I could have played more video games, or I could have taken this vacation, or could have done this, or could have done that. You're not going to regret all of the hours of service. And I'm not just saying that because we need nursery workers, I promise. It's not about that. Because first and foremost, you need to be serving in your home. Before you ever serve here, you need to be serving in your houses. And sometimes, you know what, to be honest with you, sometimes that's harder than serving somewhere else. I got to tell you, when it's my night to do homework with the boys, or when I've got to help them study for a history test or something like that, I'm hoping my phone rings and somebody needs me, that I can go fix a flat tire, or I could go do something else. There's times that happens to me. And if we're honest, all of us feel that way a little bit. We see those dishes in the sink, but yet we're hoping maybe we can serve our neighbor. My neighbor really needs me to help him move a couch right now, and so I want to serve. But we need to learn to serve at home. You know, we need to learn to serve at work, right? That your job doesn't just have to be work. Your job can be service. Did you know that? I remember when I was 14 or 15 years old, I grew up in a restaurant. My parents owned this restaurant. And so I was working there from the time, I mean, I was little. And so I'm 14 or 15 years old. I'm sitting in the restaurant, and it's between that lunch and dinner hour. And if you ever worked the restaurant business, you know, that's just kind of a little bit of a catch your breath downtime. And so we're in that time, and I'm sitting there with my brother and my sister, the crew, you know, all of our employees were like my brothers and sisters. And so my dad comes in, and he says, "What are you guys doing?" We said, "There's nothing to do." Oh, man, was that a mistake? There was nothing to do. And all of a sudden, my dad said, "Oh, yeah, well, what about this? And what about this? And what about this?" And he began to show us there was a lot to do, even if there wasn't anybody in the restaurant. You know, I don't know where you work. I don't know what kind of work you do. But my guess is there's plenty to do in your office. That there's plenty to do there. Even if there's nobody in your office, even if there's nobody there, there's probably still something you could be doing. And by doing that, you're going to start seeing that it doesn't just become work for you, but it becomes service. Nobody told you to do it. Nobody said you had to do it. But you know what? You're doing it because you're serving. Now, all the bosses are going to bring their employees next week and hope we talk about the same message, right? But there's always something that we can be doing. And so if you're serving in your home and then you're serving in your work, then you are more than welcome to serve here in the church as well. We would love to have you serving here. You know what we've discovered? When we first started this church, there was about 10 of us. We got together and we actually were doing a Bible study together. We were praying together and we took a spiritual inventory test. We wanted to know what our gifts were, what everybody in this little small group was gifted at. And you know what we discovered? Is that we were all very different. And that in those differences, we had different gifts. And as we brought those gifts together, it was amazing how much those gifts really complemented each other. Areas where I was weak, others were strong, and vice versa. Where they were strong, maybe, or where they were weak, I was strong. And we learned that even as a small group, everything that we needed to be doing as a church, God had given us those gifts within that church. But you know what it meant? It meant that we all had to be using them. And as we've grown, we've taken on more needs. We've taken on more areas of ministry. And so we need people in this church that are gifted with specific ministries to serve in those areas, to give of the time. We need to have a heart of service. And so through this study, God's going to be growing us in our heart of service. The other one is God is giving us a heart of restoration. What we've seen week after week in Nehemiah and through this study is that God is not just building some walls around a city in Jerusalem, but God is building people. He's building men. He's building women. He's building children. He's making them more like them. He's helping them to step forward, to step up in their service. They're learning to trust God more and more each week so that God could work in them and so that God could work through them. You know, we're seeing the same thing here in our church during this study. People are beginning to respond to that. People are starting to see areas of their lives that have maybe been broken down or maybe need some restoration and are starting to really step forward and do some honest evaluating and say, you know what, I don't want to let this go on and on. I don't want to buy that lie that it can't be fixed or that I can't be right or that I can't be restored. And they're starting to step forward in faith and say, God, help me to rebuild this area of my life. Help me to be restored in this area. And you know what? If we passed a microphone around this group, we could hear testimony after testimony of people who would say, God restored me. God reconciled me. God fixed this area of my life. He rebuilt this area of my life that was broken for years. And we can give testimony of that, can't we? Amen. Well, we're going to see that if you're going to rebuild an area of your life, if you're going to try to fix something, if you're going to try to restore something in your life, it's going to be met with some opposition. That the enemy isn't just going to let you make those changes in your life. He's going to give you some opposition in that. We've seen it week after week in our study here. And back all the way back in chapter 2, when Nehemiah gave the message, it was that rally cry, and they all got excited about rebuilding the walls of their city. And they said, let's stand up or let's get up and let's rebuild. And in that moment, that exact same moment, the enemy basically said, let's rise up and oppose. If they're going to rise up and build, we're going to rise up and oppose them. A couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 4, and we saw that opposition often comes externally, that it comes from an outside enemy, if you will, someone who's opposing us in areas of our life. And we saw it with Nehemiah. They had people that were mocking them and ridiculing them, saying, there's no way you can rebuild those walls. Are you going to bring them back to life from the heaps of rubble and the burnt stones? Or one guy said, even if a fox jumped up on your wall, it would fall down. The ridicule, mocking. And then it turned even more serious. They began to threaten them, and we're going to attack you, even though your walls aren't done yet, and we're going to bring an attack. And so the opposition was coming externally. But then we saw the opposition was also coming internally. They were starting to lose heart. They were starting to lose their focus. They were starting to get tired. They were starting to look at all the work that was still left to do. Yeah, they had come a long way, but man, they had a long way to go. And they were looking at all those stones that still had to be stacked, all that work that still had to be done. And they were losing heart. They were, in a sense, opposing themselves. And as we get into chapter 5 today, we're going to see that opposition continues. It continues right into chapter 5. And it's not an external enemy. It's not even so much an internal enemy, because what we see in chapter 5, it's their own brothers and sisters. It's their Jewish brothers. It's their people that are opposing them, that are coming against them. The same people that in the chapters earlier says, let's rise up and do this. Everything was in unity. The same people that we're told had a mind to work together. The same people that were seeing the greatness of God in their lives and giving them this ability and supernaturally these walls were coming together. Now all of a sudden they've turned on each other. Instead of rejoicing in the greatness of God, they're now crying out against each other. And I tell you, if you want to stop a building project really quick, that's the way to do it. Is all of a sudden inner turmoil and conflict within, that'll stop something quick. And that's what they're seeing here. And so what we're going to see as we look at this chapter is we're going to see them begin to cry out against this opposition that they're facing. And then we're going to see Nehemiah begin to talk about the problem, and then he's going to bring solution to it. And so we're going to see four ways to fix problems, or four ways that he addresses this problem, and four things that he does in dealing with this problem. So let me pray, and then we'll look at it. God, we thank you for this day. Lord, and we thank you for this season as we enter into this Advent season and we look forward to Christmas just around the corner. God, help us to be focused on the real reason for this season. Lord, that you came to this earth, and Lord, that there was purpose in that. You came to this earth so that you could live a perfect life, so that you could give your life as a perfect sacrifice to cover our sins. And so, Lord, as we talk about areas of our lives that are broken, and we talk about that need for reconciliation, we talk about the problems that we have in our life and the sin that we have in our life, Lord, we're also thankful that because of what you did this season, Lord, and coming to this earth and living a perfect life and dying a perfect sacrifice, Lord, that we can be reconciled, that we can be restored, that our sin can be forgiven, Lord. We thank you, God. May we not lose sight of that. And so, Lord, give us ears to hear this morning. Give us a heart that's open to receive from you. We pray these things in your name. Amen. So in chapter 5, starting at verse 1, we start to see the problem in verses 1 through 5. He says, "And now the men and their wives, they raised up a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, 'We and our sons and our daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain.' And others were saying, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our homes to get grain during the famine.' Still others were saying, 'We have had to borrow money to pay the king's taxes on our fields and our vineyards. And although we are all of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen, and though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we are subject, our sons and daughters, to be to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." And so just in those few verses, we begin to see what the big problem is. Jerusalem was in some difficult times. These were difficult days in Jerusalem. The city had been destroyed years earlier, and not just the city. Sometimes when we think of the city, we think of the walls, and we think of the homes, and maybe the businesses, but it's not just that. It's the fields, it's everything, the vineyards, it's all been destroyed. It's laid in ruins for years. And now all of a sudden, people are starting to come back to Jerusalem. They're starting to populate the city again, and they have some needs. There's a famine. There's not enough food to provide for all of them. And so there's this cry for food, for need. But there's also a heavy taxation on them. Remember, they're still under Persian rule and under the Persian kingdom. And so they're still paying taxes out to the Persian king. And so some of them were having to borrow money for food, and some of them were having to borrow money basically to pay taxes. And they're not just borrowing money, but they're beginning to even sell themselves into slavery. And it would be one thing if it was just, hey, can I borrow some money? But the other thing that's happening is they're being charged interest on that money. And so they've gotten into a position where they can't even pay it back, and they're just getting poorer and poorer, and the richer are getting richer and richer. And so they're crying out. And Nehemiah sees this problem, that the problem is that the rich, the rulers and the nobles are charging interest to these that are poor. They're taking advantage of them. And he sees what they're doing, and he tells them it's wrong. What you're doing is wrong, because in Deuteronomy verse 23, verse 19, it says, "You shall not charge interest to your brothers. To the foreigner you may charge, but to your brothers you may not." And then in Leviticus 25, verse 35, if any of your brothers becomes poor or falls into poverty, you shall help him. Take no usury or interest from him, but help him. And so God had made it very clear in his Old Testament law that how they were to treat those that had needs, how they were to treat their brothers and their sisters, their fellow countrymen. But the second part of that problem is that they weren't just borrowing money for food, but they were beginning to sell themselves and to sell their children into slavery. And God forbid this as well. In Leviticus 25, verse 39, it says, if a brother becomes poor or sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave, but you shall be like a hired servant, or he shall be like a hired servant and be with you until the year of Jubilee. And so, yes, they could come to you with needs, but they weren't to be sold as like a slave, but they were to basically be like a hired hand, someone that was helping you, someone that was receiving, and someone that had this date of release out there, that this wasn't permanent, that this wasn't their life, that they were going to be free one day. And so we see these nobles and we see these rich, they're taking advantage of these people, they're exploiting them, they're taking advantage of their vulnerability, he's taking advantage of their poverty and of their difficulty. And then starting in the next verse, we see he begins to basically resolve this problem. In verse 6, we see the first way that he deals with this problem, and he says, and when I heard their outcry and that their charges, I was very angry. You know, when we deal with problems, one of the first things when it comes to dealing with the problem of sin in our life is we need to be angry over injustice. That's what we see with Nehemiah here. It angers him. He's angry over the injustice. He's heard their cry. He's seen the injustice, and it made him not just angry, it says made them very angry. It tells us, as we look on, how he reacts in that anger. He doesn't just lash out. He doesn't let his sinful temper get the best of him, but he begins to actually ponder. This isn't a sinful temper that he's acting on. It's a righteous indignation that he's acting in here. He's not willing to turn a blind eye to it anymore. He's not willing to ignore it anymore. He doesn't ask what is acceptable. He's not asking what is the norm or what is being received right now or what is okay right now. He's asking what is right. And you know what? We live in a culture that doesn't always ask that question of what is right anymore. And when it does ask the question of what is right, it doesn't ask what is right in the eyes of God or what is right as far as Scripture says. And we begin to take what our culture has adapted to it or what we have begun to receive and say, now that is the new standard and that is right. And Nehemiah could have done that. He could have looked and he could have said, well, we live under difficult days and these are difficult times. And so, you know, extreme times call for extreme measures. And so we, you know, this is the new norm and we need to receive this and let this go. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't ask what is being accepted. He asks what is right. What is right in this? And he sees that what they're doing is they're acting against God's law. They're acting against God's word, and it's sin. And this sin, this injustice that's being done to these fellow brothers, it angers him. It's a righteous anger. You know, we hear that, and sometimes we say, well, as Christians, we're not to be angry. We, as Christians, we're just to love and forgive and be a people of peace. And we've changed what God's word says when we do that. Because sin should anger us. When we look at people that are being taken advantage of and we look at people that are being hurt, that should anger us. When we look at the destruction that sin is having in our life or what the destruction that it's having in someone that we love's life, it should anger us. And I'm not saying you're angry at the person, but you're angry at the sin that is destroying their life. But yet we've come to this place of just well, it is what it is, and we've accepted it, and we've turned a blind eye to it, and we call it this kind of the way things are. You know, a couple of weeks ago, I was watching the ACC championship because Clemson Tigers were playing Virginia Tech, and the boys asked if Sarah's mom was at this game because she's a nut. She's like a super Clemson fan. She's at all the games. But she didn't go, and partly didn't go because the game wasn't close anymore. It used to be the game was held in Charlotte, North Carolina. But the game was moved to Orlando because of the HB2 bill that was passed in Charlotte or in North Carolina. And the reason this bill was passed is because there's men and women and they voted and lawmakers that voted that said, we don't think it's a good idea for men to use women's restrooms and women to use men's restrooms or changing rooms or locker rooms. And they've made this law that they think it's important that you use the bathroom or changing room of your birth, your identity at birth. And so what's happened over the last couple of years that they've made that decision is sports teams like the ACC championship game have been moved out of that state. The NBA championship or the All-Star game this last year was moved out of that state. Bands are starting to boycott the state of North Carolina. They won't go there anymore. Businesses are relocating out of the state of North Carolina, and they're putting all this pressure on them to change that. And when I look at what they're doing, it should anger us, because what's happening is they're trying to protect what they would say is transgender people, which makes up 0.03% of the population in the United States. And it's not about how big the population is, but they're people who are choosing to live, are choosing a lifestyle that Scripture defines as wrong, as sin. And so I'm not angry at the person, but I'm angry at the sin that has them in bondage. I feel the same thing when I look at Hako and I think about prostitution being legal in this town, or prostitution being legal in this beautiful country, which I've grown to love so much. And the thought of people being taken advantage of in the way that these girls and sometimes girl or children and sometimes even boys are being taken advantage of through prostitution. And I don't get angry at the girls or the boys. I get angry at the sin that has them in bondage. When I see the men that are walking these streets and taking advantage of that, I don't get angry at the man. I try not to get angry at the man. I get angry at the sin that has him in this mindset that he's going to be fulfilled or this is going to be satisfying to him, that this is going to be the answer to his problems. It's sin. And so when we see that, we should be angry at it. We should deal with sin in a way that brings about a difference. But because when we turn a blind eye to it, or when we just resolve that that's the new normal and that's the way things are, then nothing's going to change. Psalms chapter 4 verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. And so where sin should anger us, we don't sin. We don't act in that. We don't have a self-righteous attitude. We don't condemn. We don't judge. But yet, it was Nehemiah's anger that made these nobles and these rich and these leaders wake up and say, what we're doing is wrong. If he would have came in and just said, you know, it's the way things are, nothing would have changed. But it was his anger against what they were doing that brought about the change. And then he acted on how he was feeling, on the anger that he saw towards this sin. And it said, verse 7, he tells us that I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and the officials. And I told them, you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. And so I called together a large meeting to deal with them. And so the second thing we see is not only is he angry over injustice or angry over sin, but he rebukes them. He rebukes it. And the verse is clear on how he did it. He didn't just act out in his anger, but yet he pondered these things. He had enough passion to be angry about it, but he had enough wisdom to think about what he was about to say. Man, we can learn from that, can't we? To have enough passion to see the wrong and to want to do something, but yet have enough wisdom to be reserved and to think about it before we act on it. Then the word there is actually, the Hebrew word means that he reprimanded sharply. You ever been reprimanded sharply? That's not fun. But that's what he did here. He reprimanded them sharply. And then the next few verses tells us exactly why he did it. In verse 7, the second part, it says that you are exacting usury from your own countrymen. These are your brothers. The reason that I'm rebuking in this, and the reason that I'm calling you out on this, the reason that I'm talking to you about this is because these are your brothers. These are your own flesh and blood. These are your own countrymen. These are children of God, just as you are children of God. These are God's chosen people, just as you are. They're your brothers. The second reason we see in verse 8 that he's rebuking them, and it's this. He says, and he said, as far as possible, and you have brought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. And they kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. Basically, what he's saying here is, hey, these people were free. They were free, and now you're enslaving them all over again. You ever say something to someone or rebuke someone and there was nothing they could say? Well, that's where they are. That's where they are right here. There's nothing they can say. He's told them exactly what they're doing. Hey, these were the Jewish people who were at one time enslaved to the Egyptians. Then they were enslaved to the Babylonians. Then they were enslaved to the Persians. That's where they are now. Now the Persians are giving them some freedom and let them go back to their own country. And now they're being enslaved by their own Jewish brothers. And he says it's wrong. In verse 9, he tells them the third reason. And he says, and so I continued, what you're doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? So the third thing he says is it's not right in God's eyes. It's not right in the eyes of God. You know, too often we take on an attitude where we just say, well, we're just human, that we're not perfect people. We make mistakes, and so we just kind of deal with that. The other week, I had to share the devotion at the homeless feeding that we do in the park on Wednesday nights, and so my Spanish is spotty. I'm just going to tell you. It's a little spotty. There's a reason why God called me to pastor an English-speaking church, and so I'm sharing the devotion with these guys, and my two oldest sons are there with me, and so I felt like it went really good. You know, the guys listened as good as they normally do, and we got done, and I said a prayer, and we got ready to eat, and my middle son says, Dad, you said a lot of things wrong. And I said, yeah, but I said a lot of things right, too. And he thought for a second and said, I wouldn't say a lot of things. I said, okay, well, some things. I said some things right, you know. And I'm willing to deal with my imperfections in Spanish. I really am. I've come to that place where I'm okay with it. The other day, I was pulling in to over by the marina, and I was parking, and there was a security guy there. And as I pulled in, he kind of gave me a lean and did his hands like this and was kind of judging my parking. I'm okay with that critique. I can deal with that critique. I got out. I was really close to the line. I wasn't on it, so he didn't make me repark. And I'm okay with that. I'm imperfect. I understand that. But when it comes to God's standards and it comes to the things of God, we can't take that same attitude. We can't have this attitude of like, oh, I fell a little short or it wasn't quite perfect. We need to see it for what it is. The things of God, I want to make sure that I'm getting correct. And I want to do it because I fear God, because I have a healthy respect of God. And so don't lose sight of that. You know, I think one of the reasons that we've lost sight of that to some extent is because we have created this God that's all nice and loving and kind and forgiving. And so we just think, you know, yeah, I'm blowing it and I'm making these mistakes all over, but God just looks over them. Well, God doesn't overlook sin. There's a price for sin. He paid a significant price for it. Sin is serious. And so we need to look at it that way. We need to have a healthy respect and a healthy fear of God to a point to where we hate sin, where sin angers us. And so we're angry by the injustice. We see Nehemiah rebukes them for what they're doing is wrong. But then in verse 11, he gives us the next way to deal with the problem. And he says, give back to them immediately their fields and their vineyards and their olive groves and the houses and also the usury that you are charging them, the 100th part of the money, the grain and the new wine and the oil. Listen, he doesn't just rebuke them, but he gives a correction now. He doesn't just tell them to stop. He says, fix it. He doesn't just say stop. He says, make it right. He doesn't just say stop. He says, you need to restore it. You need to restore what you've taken. You know, sometimes stopping what we're doing is the easy part. It's making it right that can be the difficult part. It's doing the restoration that can be the hard part sometimes. And Nehemiah says here, give back what you've taken. Give back the interest. Give back the vineyards. Give back the grain. Give back the olives. Give back everything that you've taken. You know, some of us have maybe stopped something in our life, a behavior that was destructive or an addictive behavior or a difficulty that we were having in our marriage, and we may have stopped it, but have we made it right? That's the question here. And oftentimes we'll say of things, well, time will heal, right? We say that, time will heal. But time doesn't always heal correctly. Time doesn't always heal right. We have a young boy right now that comes to our kids' club who was hit by a car a couple of years ago over at that intersection in front of Otter Mikado. You know that they have a pedestrian bridge now, but he was hit there and it broke his leg really bad, and he was in traction for a while, but then he had some infection, so they had to take the traction off, and the leg just healed really bad. And like about halfway down his shin, the leg just goes hard right. And now it's healed. And he can walk on it even. He walks with a really bad limp. He can't really run or anything like that. But he can walk a little bit. And so you can say time healed, but time didn't heal it right. And matter of fact, now this is 2 years ago, but he's scheduled for surgery in like 6 months or a few months where he has to have the leg broken and then reset and fixed. And so because they let time heal it instead of dealing with it and making it right, he's going to have to go through more damage. He's got to go through more hurt and more pain. And so oftentimes when we just kind of dismiss things and we say, you know, time heals, we need to remember time doesn't always heal right. And so the time to do it right is now. So don't just stop it, correct it. And if you're uncertain, sometimes we say, well, I'm not really sure where I stand, then ask. They'll tell you. Whoever you think you might need to talk to about it, they'll let you know if it's right or not. And then we can deal with it. And then look at their response. And so he's gotten angry over the injustice that he saw in their life. He's rebuked them. He's corrected them. And then look at their response in verse 12, the first part. They say, we will give it back. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Man, what a response. That's the response that you want to hear from somebody. Man, they received it. They said, you're right. We're going to do what you say. We're going to do it today. We're going to make it right now. What a great response. But then we see in the second part of verse 12, the fourth way that Nehemiah dealt with the problem. And so in verse 12, The second part, he said, and then I summoned the priests and I made the nobles and the officials take an oath to do just as they had promised. And so the fourth way he deals with them is he gives them some accountability. Did you know that just because someone tells you they're going to do something doesn't necessarily mean they're going to do it, does it? And so he wants to make sure they're going to do what they say they're going to do, and he brings in the priest, and he makes them take an oath. This isn't just between the brothers anymore. This isn't just between me and you anymore. This is between you and God now. And then he gives them a visual reminder. He gives them a real vivid illustration in verse 13. He says, and I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way may God shake out his house and possessions, every man who does not keep his promise. And so may such a man be shaken out and emptied. He says, if you break your promise now in the eyes of God, if you break your promise that you've made here today, before these men and before God, then may God shake you out. May he turn you upside down and shake the pennies out of your pockets, basically. Do what you say you're going to do. Don't let God have to deal with you in this. Let your yes be yes. And then verse 13b, still another hard word, another hard picture that he's given them. But in the second part, the whole assembly said, amen. And they praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Amen. And they praised the Lord. What started out as a cry to God has turned into a praise to God. And I think it's because Nehemiah responded correctly to the problem. And not only Nehemiah responded correctly, but now the people have responded correctly. Correctly too. It doesn't always happen that way. It doesn't always go quite that smoothly, if you will. Each of those steps is kind of difficult. It's difficult to deal with sin, anger, to be angry over sin and to deal with injustice. People don't always receive that. It's difficult to have to rebuke something or rebuke an area of your life, or to rebuke someone in their wrong. It's not always received. And sometimes it's hard to do that because sometimes we want to just take them in and just love them and just coddle them instead of really having to speak a hard truth to them. And then even after that, it's sometimes we stop short of actually giving correction and giving a plan. We're quick to get angry and we're quick to tell them what the issue is, but then we're not as quick to come alongside with the plan, and this is how we can fix this, and then also to hold them accountable to it as well. Each of those is a difficult step, but each of those is an important step. And then the response is reconciliation. The response is restoration. As uncomfortable as each of those steps are, as difficult that each of those steps are, it's worth it when you come to the final step or the final part of it, and that's people go from crying out to praising God. You know, I've seen that process go really quickly in people's lives. I've seen people that literally came to church crying of a sin in their life and left here praising God. And I've also seen people that have been in that process for a long, long time. Been crying out to God, been angry over sin in their life, been trying to deal with rebuke and correction, and then also trying to hold themselves accountable, having others hold them accountable, and it's been a long process. But I'm telling you, church, if you're somewhere in that process, it's worth it to walk through each of those steps, to come to the end to where there's reconciliation, where there's restoration in your life, and where instead of crying out to God, you're now praising God. I'm going to invite Alejandra to come back up as we close this morning. And church, this is one of the things that the Lord told me years ago as we were starting this church, is that we were to be a loving church. is that we were to show the love of God, that we were to teach the love of God. And so often people, they look at correction and they look at rebuke and they say that's not loving, but I'm telling you, it's the most loving thing you can do to someone. It's not easy and it's hard, but it can be the most loving thing. And it's not an easy thing to receive too. And I promise you this, that those people, those poor people that Nehemiah was standing up for as he's angry over this sin, they felt loved by Nehemiah. That his anger wasn't a hatred. His anger hadn't brought him to this place where he had separated himself from the people. They felt loved by him. And so we're going to deal with sin. We're going to talk about it. It's not the S word. It's one of those things that we need to call what it is. Because so often we want to redefine sin in our life and we want to say that it's, well, it's just this or it's just that instead of calling it what God calls it. And so when we've identified the problem, then we can start dealing with the problem. And so this morning, if the Lord's speaking to you in this process, maybe it's something in your life, maybe it's something that you see and you're so burdened that you know that you're going to have to do what Nehemiah did and you're going to have to go and you're going to have to talk to somebody and it's not going to be fun. And maybe this morning you would just respond here to this altar or to someone and say, help me. Pray for me in this area of my life. Pray for me as I go and I speak to this in someone else's life. Maybe it's accountability that you need. Maybe you have been dealing with it. Maybe it's something that you have rebuked and you've corrected, but yet you need some help and just kind of standing strong in that. There's going to be people here that would love to pray for you. Whether you're praying for yourself, whether you're praying for a son or a daughter, I invite you to come. So let's stand together as we close. Let's worship the Lord. Let's pray. Let's respond to God.